Please take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We come now to the heart of what Paul said in chapter 1. Verses 18 to 31 that we looked at last week, last Lord's Day. In those verses, Paul contrasted the human wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. As you know, man in his wisdom says the message of the cross is foolishness, it's moronic, it's stupid. Man cannot believe that by God sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins is enough for our salvation. So man invents other ways to get right with God. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom. But the sign that they ask for and the wisdom that they seek in reality is Christ crucified, even though they reject him. That's the sign, and that's the wisdom that God gave. God did not choose the wise. God did not choose the mighty. God did not choose the noble. He chose the weak. He chose the base. And he chose the despised. And now in chapter 2, he describes his arrival, his message, and his purpose. I want you to listen to the first five verses as I read them. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Words, we use them. We use them to communicate. We use sometimes good words, sometimes bad words. Some words encourage, some tear down or abuse, some manipulate. You know, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, to let no unwholesome or corrupt word proceed forth from your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, for the building up, you know, the body of Christ. And so we shouldn't manipulate with our words. We shouldn't have corrupt words. We should have encouraging words. In the church today, the modern day church, when calling sinners to come to Christ, some preachers will actually manipulate the emotions with words. That's many times the purpose of the invitation, though they want people to get saved, but they don't realize when Charles Finney created this invitational system, he said that if I could change their emotions, if I could reach their emotions, I could get them to come to Christ. And that's coming for the wrong reasons. That's not a salvation. Songs are usually sung. We all have heard Just As I Am 30 times in a service. Sung many, 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 many times, waiting on that next person to walk forward. Again, the idea is moving the emotions so the sinner will walk the aisle and get saved. That's really an Arminian view, as we've been studying this in Sunday school. God uses words, but He doesn't trick or mislead us. Sometimes He'll use parables with unbelievers. Other times He'll speak plainly. But no one is confused or misunderstanding what He is saying. When it comes to the gospel, He actually uses an economy of words to specifically show the sinner what he needs to do. Listen to some of these. When beginning His preaching ministry, Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Very specific. A short list of words. Very pointed. He told Nicodemus even a shorter statement in John 3:3. He said, "You must be born again." That's an even shorter statement. He told the woman at the well in John 4:10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Peter did the same thing. Peter used specific words on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38 and following, when he called on his hearers to repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So that's pretty specific. Paul, he said this to the Romans in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Specific words. So there are specific words regarding the gospel of salvation. And I believe Paul is that precise as he speaks to the Corinthians. He told them in chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And he says it again in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Very specific, very precise, staying right on the message as he looked at, as we looked at last week, as he's contrasting human wisdom with the wisdom of God, and seeing there that the rejection of Christ is foolishness, hearing the message of the cross is foolishness. But as you get into chapter 2, he deals somewhat with his motive, how he came. And as I said, we'll look at the arrival, the message, and the purpose. And let's begin first with the arrival. And we hear about this in verse 1 as well as in verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to take them in that order. He says, and when I came to you, brethren. Came is in the aorist tense, points back to a moment when something began. In fact, it could be translated having come. It's past tense. He came to the Corinthians following his ministry at Athens. We're told in Acts 18:11 that he spent about a year and 6 months in Corinth teaching the Word of God among them. And really that verse alone tells us what his mission was, to teach the Word of God. That's what preachers do. They teach God's Word. They're literally called teaching shepherds in Ephesians 4:11. They feed the flock of God according to 1 Peter 5:1. And this is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to preach the word. This is what you do, Timothy, and this is what you are to say. What's he to say? The word of God, the gospel. And he tells him to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He tells him why. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. See, there's coming a time when no one will want to hear it. If you think it's pretty overwhelming now, it's going to get worse. They're going to want to have their ears tickled. In fact, we see a little bit of that even right now, as churches are changing their whole mission. They have a target audience. The target audience, sad to say, is not you. They're interested in the culture, the rock and roll culture, because the services are all similar. You walk in, you get a greeting, the room is blacked out, black paint, lights, lights go down, boom, the band plays. You feel like you just went to a rock concert. And it is that genre of music. Hymns are gone. And if they're used, they have been changed in such a way you don't even recognize them. Because now it's rock and roll. And that's the audience they're trying to reach. Younger generation, they're targeting a certain age demographic. Well, they don't realize, and we hear people all the time in churches say, we need young people. I was in a church plant that we had, and we had all young people. I had one couple that was retirement age. You know what I used to say after the time working in that situation? We need both, old and young. You need the older because of the maturity, the stability, the example. Because younger people need that kind of foundation laid out before them. Because young people are fickle. They're not committed to much of anything. And they gravitate wherever the next thing is happening. And many times people will look at your church and look at what you don't have and go find a church that offers what they want. And many times they will ignore the preaching of the truth to find that church. As long as they have daycare or childcare, and I can come sit in the service and I don't have to deal with my little brat for an hour, and I can concentrate and I can listen to the service, because see, I have them all day, I have them all week, unless both parents work. Or if you got a single parent, and again, same mentality, come in, dump the kids off in nursery, come sit in the church. And you also have a nursery worker sitting back there. Many times it's the same one that's been back there for 10 years. Never been to a service. Because no one wants to work the nursery. Been there, done that, seen it, you've seen it, you've experienced it. There's a reason why we don't have a nursery. Well, one, we don't have kids for a nursery. That's number two. I'd rather have everybody in here. You say, well, they make too much noise. Doesn't bother me. I have a microphone. I can speak louder than them. But see, parents have some common sense too. If the kid's sitting there screaming, go through those double doors right there. Go get them some water. Go take them to the bathroom. That bathroom could be the woodshed. They need a good spanking. Point is, church has changed in such a way that people want their ears tickled. They want to hear a feel-good message. Deal with my felt needs. I've had a hard week. Don't preach against anything I'm doing. Don't come down too hard on me. I want to hear good, positive talk. In fact, sermons today aren't called sermons. They're called talks. Let's have a talk. Well, if you want to have a talk, come to Sunday school. We all talk in Sunday school. We come to the service, I talk. You listen. That's kind of the way this thing works, you know? I know, I was here when Joe was here, and Joe would like you to talk back, and I've never been of that persuasion. If I want you to talk back, we'll do it in Sunday school, and I'll ask you to talk back, you know, but this time is much different. This is just like when I was, you know, teaching in school, and we had chapel. And everybody wants to do chapel a different way, and they want to have the kids involved and play and all that. And I said, you know what? I want to share the gospel, and I want them to sit down and listen. And I want to be the one talking, not them. They talk in class. We can't get them to be quiet in class. You want to come in your chapel and do the same thing? No, I want them to have reverence for God, the God that they don't even know, and that they're going to hear about in these chapel moments. I only had 20 minutes. You can sit through 20 minutes of me preaching. But see, when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't come with all this flattery speech. He didn't come with all this rhetorical or philosophical language. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so when he asserts in verse 1, I came, aorist tense, then he proceeds with not proclaiming things that, in terms of his method and motive, he's more precise. And he says not merely that sometime after his coming, but at once, simultaneously at his coming, he preached as he did. You know, after he was saved and the Lord took the scales off his eyes, it says immediately he preached the gospel in the synagogues. Immediately. I mean, he had immediate obedience. He was probably sitting there for those 3 days without any sight, you know, biting his lip, wanting to tell people what had happened to him, wanted to preach the gospel. He knew the law of God, and now he had received Jesus and the gospel, and now he understood how they worked together. Paul says, when he taught the word of God, look at verse 1, it was not with superiority of speech. This is translated by various terms, and one of the terms that you have is excellence of speech. NIV has eloquence. The ESV and the NLT has lofty speech. The Holman Christian Standard has brilliance of speech. This noun is referring to an eloquent and persuasive oration. Flattery speech. A choice of words that could be used to manipulate. You know, Moses, he claimed that he wasn't eloquent in speech when he was told, by God to go to speak to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go and leave Egypt and come worship me. He says to the Lord in Exodus 4:10, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And if you remember, God chose Aaron to be his tongue. Paul didn't come to be a philosopher. He didn't come as an eloquent speaker. He came as a witness to the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, "He came proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And the word testimony is where we get the word martyr. It means witness. It means just that, a testimony. You and I have a testimony of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have a testimony of how we came under the understanding of the gospel. And when you talk to people, share your testimony. Testimony itself is not the gospel, but your testimony can lead into that. Talk to them. You know, I have so many opportunities to talk about my past with people. In fact, I was just talking to someone this week, talking about my drug past. Because I run into a lot of people that do a lot of different things, some things they shouldn't do. Not that I'm hanging around drug people or anything like that, but I just happened to be talking to someone and we were talking about this subject. And I said, you know, 35 years ago, I used to be a drug addict. Might not be able to tell now, but 35 years ago, I was hooked on LSD, cocaine, marijuana, alcohol. I mean, whatever I could get high on. I remember one time huffing magic markers and glue. Wanted the high so bad. But that's what you are when you're an addict. But listen, when I got saved, I was no longer an addict. Or like some people say, you're a recovering alcoholic. You need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. No, I don't. Jesus saved me. That's all in the past now. I'm no longer an alcoholic. I'm no longer a drug addict. I'm no longer a fornicator, because I was that too. It's all gone. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's the past. Though there are many people who want to keep reminding you of the past. You know, I read a t-shirt one time that says, "When the devil reminds you of the past, remind him of his future." I like that. What's his future? Hell. So he says here, I didn't come as a philosopher. I didn't come as this eloquent speaker. I came as a witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice also, he tells us more. He says, I didn't come in human wisdom. He says, I spoke to you neither oratorically nor philosophically. In fact, the very followers of Apollos, you remember they were in chapter 1, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Well, the followers of Apollos, you know what they said about Paul's speech in 2 Corinthians 10:10? They said, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. They didn't like what they heard. They certainly didn't like what he looked like. But you know, whatever others said about his speech, he said in chapter 1 and verse 17, it was not in the cleverness of speech when he came and spoke to them the gospel. Now, I'm going to skip verse 2 for just a moment because there's more that he says about himself and about his manner by which he came to Corinth. Go down to verse 3. He says that he came to them in weakness. You know, when Paul came to Corinth, he came after he had been beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. He was ran out of Thessalonica and Berea, and he was scoffed at in Athens. So he may have been physically weak. If you had been beaten in prison, I mean, when they were beaten and in prison, they were locked into stocks. They had their feet and their hands, and they were all locked up. I can't think of something like that. It's just like being strapped to a gurney, and you got a scratch. You know, that's like terror. But in that weakness, he was most powerful. And you know what? In your weakness, you're most powerful too. When I am weak, I'm strong. You remember God told him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that very issue. Paul says, because of the abundance of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. You know what God said to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. He came there in weakness, but he came in the power of the gospel. And so his weakness was really perfected. And you know what he says after God says that? Well, then most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. If in my weakness I get more of Christ, then I'd rather be weak. So he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, instead of getting upset over a situation that you're in, apply what Paul is saying right here. Boast about your weakness. And I'm not talking about being sarcastic. Oh, you know, I'm going through this suffering again. Or the sarcasm. You know, another day of trials. Yeah. No. Glory in Christ. Boast about those things that are making you weak. Because in those weak moments, the power of Christ is perfected in you. You're strong in Christ. Rest on the power of Christ. So he says, his arrival was not with superiority of speech. It was not in human wisdom. It was in weakness. And notice also in verse 3, it was in fear and much trembling. Fear is where we get the word phobos. What's that sound like? Phobia. How many of you have phobias? Phobias of small places, cramped places. Some have phobias of darkness. You know, my kids struggle with some of that, but that's just part of being a kid, you know. And I may say to them, you know, no more TV tonight. You've watched too much. We'll cut it off much earlier because it's causing you to have these phobias. It's causing you to think when I turn the light out that somebody else is in the room. And so I always tell them, there's a passage in the Psalms that says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, Lord. I turn it into a song. You know me. And we would sing it. And I'd say, this is what you need to be thinking about when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're afraid. Instead of coming and climbing in mommy and daddy's bed, because you're getting, for one, too big for that, you need to think about this verse and stay in your bed. Sometimes I leave the bedroom and I specifically say, after I've been sitting there 45 minutes thinking that they were asleep, I get to walk out and Cody says, good night, Dad. And I'll say to him, good night, Cody. Stay in your bed. Don't get up walking around because you're going to wake me and Mom up. Don't come in climbing my bed. Because see, we get woke up with Samuel enough. That makes up for everything else. And sometimes they may walk in after we just got back to bed, you know, after Samuel woke up at 2, 3, or 4 o'clock in the morning. I had a fun week last week. I slept through my alarm twice. But I wasn't late to the therapy, but still, it messed me up. And that's what happens many times, and you probably happen to you too, if you get woke up in the middle of the night, and you're real tired from that. So he uses this phrase, he came in fear and trembling. He uses it in other passages, but each has to do with a deep concern over an important and urgent issue. So when he came with a serious message to be preached by the power of the Spirit and not in the wisdom of men. Then notice in verse 4 he adds, not in persuasive words of wisdom. Or you may have enticing words. He says, my message and my preaching were not in enticing words of wisdom. He wasn't interested in this oratorical or philosophical words or in impressing anyone with his choice of words. No, he spoke plainly. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that brings us to His message. Now back up to verse 2 now. Because in verse 2, He gives us the message that He has already mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 23. He says in chapter 1 verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." And now go to chapter 2 and verse 2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There are two things that he states right here about his message. First, he identifies Jesus by name. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos. Jesus, Jesus, means Savior. Christos is Christ. It means anointed one, but the Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach. What's that sound like? Messiah. So he came with the message of preaching that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. You know, Peter said in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we're to preach Jesus. If he wanted you to preach another name, he would have gave you another name to preach. He gave you another person to preach. You know, there is only one way. And look how many religions there are out there. There's one way. Jesus said, "I am that one way. No one comes to the Father but by me." You got to come to Jesus. Go somewhere else, you're not going to be saved. Second, he mentions his death and the banner by which he died. Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. You know, crucifixion was not only a horrible death, but it was also a shameful death. It was the most cruel and horrifying punishment, in the words of Cicero. Every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus, and crucifixion was Rome's terror apparatus and horrendum, and famous alike for its infliction of pain and shame on the victim. They would say this: "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear." Could you imagine? When Jesus, in Luke 9:23, told the disciples, "If anyone is willing to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You know what was in their history when he said that? The Roman Emperor Verus had just crucified 2,000 Jews and lined the streets with them. And so when Jesus made that statement in Luke 9:23 to the disciples, they had a vivid picture. They were going to have to die to follow him, or be willing to die. Definitely die to themselves. Some would die a physical death as a result of following Jesus. There are people today that die physical deaths because of their commitment to Jesus. You just don't always hear about it. From the numerous references to crucifixion in Herodias, handbooks tend to credit the Persians with the first use of crucifixion. Other classical sources, many of little historical value, regard crucifixion as essentially barbaric, a form of execution that was used by barbarians. But both the Greeks and both the Roman historians found it more agreeable or acceptable to mention barbarian crucifixions and overlook the use of this cruel practice by their own people. The predecessor of crucifixion in the ancient Near East was impalement, that is, forcing the living human body down onto a pointed stake, and that was used by the Assyrians as a mode of executing deserters, captured enemies, rebels, and the like. And people think today how the government puts a criminal to death is inhumane. They try to make it as less inhumane as possible. So they did away with the electric chair and they went to lethal injections. And then for a while in some states, they did away with any form of punishment because they had some botched situations. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified?" Jesus was crucified. And Paul preached that. He preached Jesus as the anointed one. He preached Jesus as the Messiah who was crucified. Now, if you look down to verse 4 again, he states that his message was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Excuse me. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Charles Spurgeon said, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converter of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." The word demonstration, it means proof. And that's only found right here in the New Testament. It speaks of a proof or a demonstration of some proposition or of some claim or some fact. And he uses the genitive here. And that means that proof is offered by the Spirit and by power. They're objective. Proof demonstrating that the Spirit and the power are present. You know, he said this to the Thessalonians when he preached to them. They didn't take what he had to say as the word of men. They took it as the word of God. They saw the demonstration of the gospel. They saw the demonstration of the power of God. He now gives the purpose of why his message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in proof of the Spirit and the power that was present. Notice he says in verse 5, "so that." That in Greek is a hint of purpose clause. He's telling us, based upon what he has previously stated, here's the reason. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason why that we didn't use persuasive words of wisdom. This is why we trusted and relied on the proof and the demonstration of the Spirit and His power. So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men. So that your faith would be in the power of God. He was that careful. You think Charles Finney was being careful? When he tried to manipulate the emotions to get people to walk an aisle, to come to what he referred to as the anxious bench, which is called today the invitation. That's not being careful. How many people do you think at a Billy Graham crusade that walked forward really got saved? That didn't just come off the moment or the emotions of the moment or the song that moved their emotions? If the Corinthians had come to have faith in the wisdom of men, even in Paul's wisdom, they might have changed intellectually, but they would not have changed spiritually. They would still have been spiritually dead. And Paul would not have been able to write to them as saints and brothers. He had not come with his own message, but he had come simply as a channel of God's message. And only the message of God brings with it the power of God. And you and I know that the church should not have divisions based on philosophy any more than it should have divisions based upon individuals. We are to be united around God's wisdom, not united around human wisdom. I am not interested in what people's opinions are when it comes to Scripture. What I'm interested in is, what does the Spirit say? What did the author mean in this passage when it was written? Not what does it mean today. Listen, what it meant back then is what it means today. We just have to discover what that meaning is. What was the purpose of this letter? What was the purpose of Paul saying this? What was the purpose of Paul writing this? Those are the questions we should be asking. We don't want to unite around opinions or human wisdom. We want to unite around the Word of the living God. We're one in Jesus Christ. We should be one in His Word, one in His power, and in the fellowship of those who are His. That's what Paul says. And if you're here today and you've never received the message of the cross, you can right now. Today could be the first day of a brand new life. And I watch America's Got Talent, some of these shows like that. I'm just interested in some of the stuff they have on there. Some of the stuff I don't care about. But the judges will say, you got 2 minutes, and in the next 2 minutes, this may change your life. But you know what? Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, Messiah, crucified on the cross for you, for me, for our sin, repenting, believing, will change your life. As I said earlier, I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm clean. And if you're here today and you know and love the Lord Jesus, guess what? You are clean too. And nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. You think back to your past sins, and you think that they're still going on now. Maybe they are. Hopefully they're not. And really, I would just say this. If you're sinning a lot, you need to examine yourself. It's very possible you're not saved. But examine yourself, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13. See whether you be in the faith. Prove yourself. Repent and surrender to Christ. Father, we thank You for this opportunity, this privilege that has been ours to be here today, sharing the Word of God together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what we learn. We thank You for the message that Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're thankful that Paul didn't come with this eloquent speech, but he came in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And that Word is forever changing hearts even now, because You're acting on those hearts, and we thank You for that. Lord, I pray that You do Your work in us right now as we conclude our time together. We praise You, we thank You, we worship You for all that You have done and continue to do in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.